Please turn to the Epistle of 1 John, and just as a quick recap about Apostle John, the journey of Apostle John was that of a fisherman. And according to John 1, verse 35 to 40, he was one of the two disciples of John the Baptist. And John immediately, he left him. Left John the Baptist and he followed Jesus. After John the Baptist identified Christ as the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So he left John the Baptist and started following Jesus. So John, he has been an eyewitness to Jesus and his ministry. Son of Zebedee, brother of James. And he is the follower of Jesus, witnessed. He is with Jesus. So he's witnessed Jesus' miracle and the glory of the transfiguration. Only three were there at the time of his transfiguration. So John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 13:23 that cites... John himself is writing it, but he doesn't give his name. He says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's what he says. But he doesn't mention his name. John specifically mentions himself at the cross. John 19:26-27. Then at the empty tomb. John 22:9. By the Sea of Tiberias. John 21:1 and then verses 20 to 23. And also in the second last verse of John, as the author of the Gospel of John 21:24. And John, he is at the cross in Jerusalem and he is entrusted with the care of Mary. And then after the resurrection, he proclaims the Gospel. John traveled to Ephesus, that is Asia Minor, that is today's modern-day Turkey. He was exiled to the island of Patmos and records the visions of in Revelation. He also wrote the Gospels of one Gospel and the Epistle of John 1, 2, 3. And according to tradition, he died... peacefully in his old age at Ephesus. So that's a recap about Apostle John, because we have been going through 1 John. And towards the end of his epistle in 1 John, we find the theme for 1 John in chapter 5, verse 13. What he writes over there is, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's giving the assurance and the purpose of the epistle, that is the letter of that he's writing 1 John. And that is that we may know that we have eternal life and that we have this assurance of eternal life in Christ. So from 1 John 5:13 we acquire the theme for the epistle of which is assurance. How can we know we have been born into God's family? So today we continue our journey from 1 John chapter 3 verses 11 to 15. Keep your Bible open to verses 11 to 15. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Verse 13. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love his brothers, he abides in death. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother, he is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we have this theme from these five verses. Four distinguishing marks of the children of God. Four distinguishing marks of the children of God. And the first mark is brotherly love learned from Christ. It is verse 11. And this is what John is writing over here. He says, for this is the message, he says. This is the message. More literally, because the message is this. So we have an authoritative message. Not just a story. It's an authoritative message. And what is this message? The message has been announced to you. And the Greek word is agelia, which means message. It means tidings, news, report, announcement, or proclamation, a principle declared. And in Greek, there are different words in message itself used for different context. And the word agelia, it occurs only twice in the New Testament. And it is John who uses it in 1 John 1:5 and in 1 John 3:11, which we will look into it. And it is a reference to light and to love. Agelia conveys the idea of a formal declaration or a communication, often with divine or authoritative weight. The message is from one person to another person. And John uses this term to convey God's message to believers who are, and the believers are in fellowship in the church, within the church. And John writes to the churches that is being threatened by these deceptive teachings, by the false teachers, and they have denied the incarnation also, incarnation of Christ. So by labeling John's core, his exhortation, the message, he anchors the Christian life in what is heard from him, heard from Christ, not from false teachers. So John is promoting them, and that is which you have heard from the beginning. He's saying, which you have heard from the beginning. And this is an inspired message which he wants to emphasize on. And the original gospel message, it was a public knowledge. All apostles taught the same good news, the same gospel of Christ. And this was not in contrast to the private or secret enlightenment that these false teachers were claiming to know. And here John is referring to the beginning of Jesus himself, his self-revelation to his disciples. And this was in the course of his earthly life and ministry, which he taught his apostles, that is the apostles, the disciples. So once again, John reminds us that he is teaching nothing new, but that which he had heard and taught from the beginning. John's repeated reminder is that we should love one another. Verse 11. And this is a life-changing message if we love one another. Jesus, John's message has been a twofold command. His word agelia, he gives two verses. That is, he is referring to light and love. And this crystallizes the Christian faith. So here we see there are three aspects to his message. We walk in God's light. The first aspect is to the message is that we walk in God's light. John, 1 John 1:5, he has already written it, and it means, and this is the message, this is what he's conveying, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, God is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So the message is, God is light. And this description of God, it emphasizes his attributes, his moral purity, his omniscience, and it reinforces what John's focus is on our need to confess to a holy God. Light is it's a common metaphor in the Old Testament for God's perfect perfection, his purity, his holiness. And this means that light exposes sin, and it offers cleansing also at the same time. Light serves as a beacon for the righteous, and as also a beacon to lead others to God. And a person in light, he will keep away from darkness. He will keep away from sin. Unrighteousness and wickedness is not a place where light can exist. So a person in light, he will keep away. And the message of light compels believers to walk transparently. So this is what is mentioned in 1 John 1:5, which was covered quite some time back. And the second aspect to the message is, we live out God's love. We live out God's love, which is the verse we are going through, which we have just started in 1 John 3:11. He says, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. It's always coming down to that. We should love one another. And there is, I'm sure some of you all know about it and would have heard him, Dr. Abner Chow. He is the president of the Masters University and Seminary. And there was a particular video also going around about him. And this is what he says in one of his lectures. He says, you want to know someone who truly loves? He's saying, you want to know someone who truly loves? Look at how much they serve. Even though they are the ones that need to serve. That's our Lord. And here's what's crazy, he says. He, that is Jesus, even washed Judas's feet, and Judas was possessed with Satan. And that's how much Jesus loved. He washed the one who would betray and lead him to death. That is how much he loved. That is the expression of love. This John's message, it's a command to love one another. This reflects God's nature and validates the spiritual life of a believer when it comes, and it can be identified with how we handle love. We should love one another, and it should be a natural way of life for a believer without hesitation. It should come normally. And this is possible only if we possess the new nature of Christ. This command of Christ has been found in his very own gift of love that he has given to us from the cross. Love is not merely, as believers, love is not merely an optional expression for claiming to be a Christian. If we love one another, it is a positive proof of we being born again as a Christian, as a believer. So as Christians, we should demonstrate love. It is our obligation, regardless of any feeling, irrespective of any situation, whatever the surroundings is, and even if the type of the person who could be unlovable, we have to show that we love people without any difference. We have to consider that the people of God have been placed. Some people have been placed in our lives for a particular reason, so that we would be able to express the love of Christ. And will our love for them, will it be a kind of a restrain, or will it be a partial love? Or will we be happy to apply our love in full strength, in full force, whoever the person is, without any partiality? Because the standard for that precious love is the pattern. A pattern of Christ's love, whom we are following as the best of the example. And the mark of the Christian is to love. It is to love for one another. That is what the mark of a Christian is. And so we see the third aspect to the message. The third aspect to the message is we are identified, marked by Christ's love. And I like to tell this, some 50 years ago, when I was young, I liked the tattoos that my uncles used to have, on their arms and all. Used to drive the big motorbikes also. And so I said, I like the one that my uncle had on, a Red Indian tattoo. So I too wanted to have a tattoo. I must have been 15 years, 16 or something like that. And I was interested to get... Then I was trying to put a Christian tattoo. a tattoo of a cross or an angel or something related to that. And then I had to take the permission of my dad, because I was under his care. And he said, he's a defense man, He didn't discuss anything, nothing. He heard my story and he just said, no tattoos. He didn't quote any Bible verse or nothing. He said, no tattoos, you will get cancer. That's all. It was like a gun. He pointed at me and he closed the debate. And, for me, it was a blessing. It was a warning or whatever it is. And he stopped me, then I was just looking into any scripture portion. I was looking to the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:28 says, and you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourself. I am Yahweh. Now, I think sometime back the youth had a debate on tattoos, so I'm not here to say it is right or wrong and all that, but I didn't. And I didn't go into that line. I'm just giving it to you to tell you that I am trying to identify myself, as a Christian. A friend of mine used to have a cross here. So every time he writes, you can see the cross on his hand. And so like that, I wanted to impress that I'm a Christian and all that. But it didn't come through. So what actually is the mark of a Christian? How is a person identified, a mark of a Christian? So when I was thinking of this, there was this mark of a Christian. I just wanted to tell you about Francis Schaeffer. He's a noted Christian apologist. And in 1970, he authored this book, which is The Mark of a Christian. Francis Schaeffer has written this. And this is what he writes in the book, The Mark of a Christian. I'll be going through it as I tell you about it. And this is what he says. Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks on the lapels, that is on their collars, their coats, hung chains around their necks, even had special haircuts. This is what Francis Schaeffer is telling. Of course, there is nothing wrong with any of this, he says. If one feels it is his calling or his interest, he can do it. That's what. And then, but there is a much better sign, he's telling us. He's saying there is a much better sign, a mark that has not been thought up. It was not being thought up just as a mark, matter of convenience for us on some special occasion or on some special era. This is what he is writing. And he says it is a universal mark. It's a mark that is to last throughout the ages of the church till Jesus comes back. That's what he's trying to say. A special mark that is a special occasion that one can have till Jesus comes back. And so what is that mark? This is what Francis Schaeffer goes on to explain. He says, at the close of his ministry, that is the ministry of our Lord, he says, at the close of his ministry, Jesus, you know, he's looking forward. He's looking ahead at the brutality of his death. And on the cross, that's what he is able to see before his... this is when he's explaining about the mark. And he's also able to know about the open tomb, then his ascension. Knowing that he is about to leave, you know, Jesus, he prepares his disciples for what is to come. He's preparing what is to come. And it is here that he makes it clear what will be the distinguishing marks of the Christian. I repeat, the distinguishing marks of the Christian. This is what he says, Francis Schaeffer. And then he quotes this work, the verse of our Lord. As he's looking at the future, he's addressing his disciples. In John 13, he's telling them, he's calling them little children. His disciples have been with him for 3.5 years, grown up men, but he's telling them little children. I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. He's telling them to love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See the mark that our Lord is coming down to, and the way Francis Schaeffer explains and he is coming down to tell what the mark of a Christian is. And the passage reveals the mark just as Jesus gave, he gives the label to Christians, not just for one era or one locality or just for his disciples, but at all times, for all places, for the believers, till Jesus comes, that we love one another. From the mark of a Christian, now John tells us about the mark of evil men. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So here we see the distinguishing marks of the children of God. The second mark is the righteousness of Christ, not the unrighteousness of Cain, in verse 12. That is what we can observe in this verse. And John now explains what it means to love another. First, from a negative example, the prototype of which is Cain, and then from a positive perspective, the prototype, of course, being our Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts by saying, Cain could never be an example of love. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. The Christian parents have named their children Abel. I have friends also who are named Abel. But none is named Cain. And when Cain was born, Eve looked upon Cain as a possible, a fulfillment of God's promise of Genesis 3:15. The very firstborn. The 3:15 is, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her spring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his head. There is a promise of a savior. So Eve looked at Cain as a hope, as a deliverer, and reversed the curse of death. Eve's own explanation at his birth was that she declared, this is what she declared, she had acquired a son from the Lord. Tragically, things proved otherwise. Instead of being a savior, he became the first murderer. He is an example of hatred and murder. Thus we find that having an experience with God or acknowledging God's existence does not give any proof of salvation for an individual. We find that the religious rituals offer no proofs that a person is born of God. We need to remember that throughout the history of mankind, the greatest murderers were the most religious people. It was not atheists who condemned Jesus. It was the religious leaders who teamed up and sought to kill him. Right from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, elders, Herodians. Such a big, vast men with different thoughts, often rivals. They set aside everything to unite against Jesus. The inner desire is equal to the outward desire, verse 12. And for this reason did he slay him? And for what reason did he slay him? And, this form of questioning, and for what reason did he slay him? And is a form of a question. It is used in order to stress the evil character of the murderer and to the contrast of what Abel is, the character of Abel is. For a question, if it is added, it is stressing the question itself. It is stressing the question itself. For instance, the scholar of the law, he questioned Jesus. He questioned Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He said. He could have asked him, who is my neighbor? But he said, and who is my neighbor? In all pride. It's an emphasis, emphasizing the question. So here also, and for what reason did he slay him? Cain hated the righteousness of God, the righteousness which could be seen in his own brother Abel. And when Cain saw that God favored Abel, jealousy filled his heart. It started off with a jealousy. Instead of repenting, he allowed the bitterness to grow, and sin took control of him. God lovingly warns him. He says, sin is crouching at your door, Cain. The sin is desiring to have you, but you must rule over it. You need to control sin. But Cain, he ignored God's warning. His jealousy turned into anger. Anger turned into hatred. Hatred turned into murder. And that it was on his own brother, a righteous man. One wrong response, and it led to the first tragedy in human history. Cain practiced evil because he was happy being under the control of Satan, and he was being and sin was being it was stimulated in him. He was prowling around like a roaring lion. Cain was vulnerable because he did not master the evil desires. He yielded to the carnal mind. And the carnal mind prefers bloodshed, it prefers sin, it prefers anger. It prepares to take away, move away a person from the divine light into darkness. Yet one never chooses to acknowledge sin, even when forgiveness is available. So what is Cain's sin? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain was religious, but he failed the test of love. Despite the fact that he worshipped God, he worshipped him in a bad faith, with a bad heart. And this was not just simply because his offerings were not acceptable. It is true that he offered the first fruit of his fields instead of the innocent life of an animal. However, a blood sacrifice is mandatory for the forgiveness of sin. Cain knows it. It is that he knows that God had provided the first sacrifice to clothe his parents, Adam and Eve. And there are many opportunities. Even if he was only having fields, he could have exchanged his fruit, his grain of his fields for an animal with Abel. He could have exchanged it for a sacrifice. But he was jealous. And he hated his brother, Abel, who was obedient to God. So there seems to be this obedience and disobedience that was always brewing. Obedience was with Abel, and disobedience was with Cain. And Cain hated the righteous man. He would possibly see every day, look at him, and he would be angering him. God accepted Abel and his offerings, but he rejected Cain and his offering. Why? Because Abel gave by faith. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through faith, though he died, he still lives. He still speaks. That is Cain. Cain killed Abel, but Abel, though he died, he still speaks. We can see him, what he preferred to give in sacrifice, what type of a person he was in righteousness. He brought the best, his first, the fattest portion, a picture of honor, surrender, and sacrifice, and a trust to worship the Lord. Cain, however, gave merely, possibly only out of duty. He has to do it. He's doing something. He brings and he gives it more out of a duty, not out of a concern for love and worship. He offered his offering. It lacked reverence. There was no obedience, no heartfelt worship from his heart. And this story reminds us that God is not impressed by the size of our offering, but by the sincerity of our hearts. At this point, I'd like to thank and acknowledge the classes that I attended at the Pastoral Training Seminary, especially the module of 1 John by Pastor Rob Anthony and the study material he had given to us as students. So, we all know Cain, he killed Abel. This was not as simple as that. The Greek word swas means a ritual killing, murdered, swazo, literally means to slaughter, to butcher, to cut the throat. This is why some commentators like John MacArthur, Rob Anthony, I was reading Rob Anthony's notes and his teachings about this cutting. Then I referred again to MacArthur, it was similar, same. Explains that Cain, he was not just killing Abel. It was not just a simple murder in the general sense, but it was a violent slaughter. Vividly, it was expressed as he cut his brother's throat. This was the way of sacrificing an animal to offer it to God. And in a sense, Cain offered his brother as a sacrifice. You know, you can imagine Cain thoughts. He must be trying to say, okay, God, you want a bloody sacrifice, here it is. But it was a human sacrifice by Cain to his God, the devil. The deed shows what his nature was, whom he is aligned with, whom he has paid his allegiance to. Cain was acting out of the nature of Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. And this is the intent of his intensity of his jealousy and his hatred that is in Cain's heart that came out finally. And this is what John wants to express to his readers, that such hatred exists even today. Hatred, not love from the world. Hatred, not love from the world. Verse 13. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. So this is what we can expect. We are not going to expect any love. This is what we can expect, is hatred for the love that we show. And John tells us that the world's attitude towards Christian is such a hatred. Cain killed Abel not because of anything. Abel didn't do anything. He didn't take any revenge, but because of his jealousy, because of his that brewed into hatred, and that finally expressed in a murder. So why does the world hate us? Because our righteous actions, our righteous living, our righteous words, it accuses them. And then when we see it exposes the injustice, the rebellion against God. And we see this truth in Stephen's murder. Acts 7:54. This is what Acts 7:54 it records. Now when they heard these things, that is, Stephen gives a lecture and he tells them about their lineage and what you are, but you went and crucified Christ. When he's mentioned to them, now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. At Stephen, cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. You know, Stephen's audience, they expressed both inwardly, that is, they were enraged in their hearts, and outwardly they gnashed at their teeth. Inwardly and outwardly their anger was expressed. So they took themselves to be the Israel's religious leaders, pious men of God, yet Stephen charged them with a deep spiritual corruption. And his words exposed their hearts, the hearts of the Jewish leaders. So they couldn't bear it. They silenced him, stoned him, killed him. And the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about the personal relationship. Matthew 5:21-21, this is what he says, our Lord. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. Verse 22. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother, shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough for him to go into the fiery hell. The Pharisees and the scribes were concerned only with the superficial matters, outside rules and regulation. But Jesus always looked at the heart of it. He went deeper into it. And Jesus mentions that not only murder, but the murderous attitude as well, displayed in the hidden attitude of hatred and jealousy. Look at that, he says. Check out your heart. Similarly, violent, you know, violent temperaments are to be condemned just as surely as violent deeds are to be condemned. And the only difference between murder and hatred is the act, which is comes out. The attitude remains the same for both murder and hatred. And those who don't like others show their dislike by hatred, murder, and indifference in a different way. And the point is that sin begins in the heart. Murder is the outward expression, outward act. But hatred and anger, it is the inward seeds that grow, that brew, and that God judges just as severely as murder is on the outside. Jesus shows that true righteousness is not merely avoiding external crimes, but you know, it is it, whatever you cultivate in a heart that is free from hatred, and it has to represent a heart of love. That is what our Lord wants, a heart to reach out in love, to have a heart of forgiveness. We can easily think about it. Love means that we will not dislike another person. We will love them, care for them, be concerned about them, reach out to them, check out on them, not ignore, if we love them. We will want to have their fellowship in Christ. We will long to see them, to experience all the richness of the life in Christ. And we will want to for them to know the fullness of Christ and His love, just as much as we are going through it. And this is the way we know that we love God. If we do not persecute our brothers as Cain did. And then we see the fourth distinguishing marks of the children of God. A real relationship with God. A real relationship with God in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 tells us, we know that. We know is mentioned some 17 times in 1 John. 17 times it is mentioned, we know. So he has, John, you know, he's really having something special for us to know. We know. It's not the world knows. John continually repeats the great truth of our faith. Some of it he says in, we know that we are in him. 1 John 2:5. Then we know that it is the last hour. 1 John 2:18. We know that we know by this that he abides in us. 1 John 3:24. And then we know that he hears us when we ask. 1 John 5:15. Now let's look into we know of today's continuous portion, that we have passed out of death into life. We have passed out of death into life. And loving indicates life. Loving indicates life in this particular portion here. So that is the present reality. We have passed out of death into life because we love our brother. And the question John is asking us is, he is asking us, he wants us to be assured of it, that we have passed out of death into life. And the answer has to be an affirmative yes. John's prominent themes in the epistle is assurance and eternal life we have in Christ. So our assurance of salvation is based on facts, not on feelings. When we become Christians, we move out of death into life. We move out of the life of hatred into a life of love. If we love fellow believers, it is evident that we are born of God. This love is, we can't manufacture. It is from God. It is a supernatural work of God that grows in us. It does not arise naturally in the fallen hearts of sinful men. So passing out of death into life, it is a transformed life where one would like to spend time with his fellow believers, with his within the church or non-believers, wherever a person moves. So believers can say, along with the psalmist, Psalm 119:63, I am a companion. That's what the psalmist says. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Obedience to the Lord, it takes place in the community with others, believers who also serve the Lord. That is where we see it. But this does not mean that Christians are to have no, be only in the circle, and Christians are not to have any contact with unbelievers or anything like that. We need to have unbeliever friends. We have to be good to our neighbors, because they are our mission field. Even if you know, even if you come across any LGBTQ people in the community, they are our mission field. We can't just look down upon them. But if a professing Christian, a believer, he prefers the company of the people of the world, there is something sadly, there is something wrong. Probably he still belongs to the world. That is, there is this old saying which says, show me or tell me your friends and I will tell you who you are. It's obvious. So we have just seen loving indicates life. So now in verse, we'll go on to see, hating indicates death. The one who does not love his brother, he abides in death. John, once again, he advocates that a person can be easily recognized for knowing Jesus. Because he will be truly moved out of the realms of darkness and out of death into the realms of light and life. This is known by whether the particular individual, he loves his brother who is in Christ. Abides in death means that he has never been born again. He still remains where he is. Never experienced a new birth. You can never experience a new birth, but you can still hang around in the believing community. A believer who does not love his brother, he has not moved from death to life. He prefers to live in the atmosphere of death. A believer without love, he is a man without light. He does not know the truth. He is lifeless. He is blind to the truth. He even doesn't know where he is going. Such a man, he is lost. He prefers the world that he is in. John is saying that where there is no love, there is no life. Only love is the proof that we have passed from death to life, from darkness to light. So there is, we have seen this, loving indicates life, then hating indicates death. And then we see in verse 15, love does not hate. Love does not hate. And John is telling us, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John is strong. You know, in a contrasting way, you know, his style of writing, it is black and white, you know, very clear. It reminds readers that a murderer cannot have eternal life. This does not mean that a believer could never commit an act of sin or a murder. He could. Yet even if some who has committed a murder, he can be restored. He can be restored and be forgiven, and provided he takes it seriously, what forgiveness is all about. John is telling is that if a person harbors hateful attitudes in his heart, it means that he still has an unregenerated heart. And he will perish eternally, such a person. John is not denying the possibility of a repentance and forgiveness for the sin of murder. The thief on the cross is an example that can and does happen. When what John is stating is the general principle that you take life and it is, it's forfeited by the way. You will not get your, you will not, you are not interested in eternal life. No murderer will have eternal life. Any murderer, anybody who's committed murder, he's not going to have eternal life. That's not what he's got his own value systems. Dislike, anger, bitterness, envy, jealousy, disfavor, sourness, resentment, irritability, is just as serious in God's eyes as murder is. Why? Because the person who hates, he has the same feeling and spirit that which a murderer is having. Whatever the murderer does internally, then murderer reacts differently, more violently than the heart of both the hater. He acts more strongly. The murderer acts, it comes out. And God looks and judges by the heart. Sometimes, we can hide it. Some people, we can camouflage what is inside our heart. But not from God. God knows our heart. He truly understands us. He knows us. And the only solution to that is, love is the only security against hate. If we keep love away, we become a potential hater. And every hater is a murderer. The anger, the temper of a hater and a murderer, it's always the same. They want the, they expect, it, the results will be the same. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers up offenses, that is sins. So true love seeks the highest good for others. What do we seek for others? Especially believers. Is it good for others? This has also been quoted by Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, he says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And the meaning is that genuinely the church has the ability to reconcile with love. Believers are to promote forgiveness, patience, unity, and preventing sins from mushrooming and offenses that keep keep the the church holy. We have to prevent such things from growing. So instead of ignoring sin, love seeks restoration and peace. Peter teaches that love is the, it's the binding force that sustains fellowship and enables believers to endure trials together. And this is possible with the grace. So to sum it up for 1 John 3 verses 11 to 15, we can conclude that the defining mark of God's mark of children of God is love. Contrasting with the hatred exemplified by Cain. And then we know that from the beginning, believers have been called to love one another. And failure to do so, it reveals spiritual death. Hatred, even if it is not expressed in murder, it springs from the same heart conditions and situations, and it aligns with the evil one, the evil thoughts. Love, however, is a it is evident. It's evident of having passed from death into life. It shows the reality of the new birth in Christ. Thus, John warns that no murderer or anyone harboring hatred, he has eternal life abiding in them. While genuine love for fellow believers, it is a sure sign of salvation and fellowship with God. And I'll close with this quote from John MacArthur's book, Strength for Today. It's available in our book table, Strength for Today, and drawing near are two daily devotions. And I picked this up from the 12th January reading portion, The Importance of Brotherly Love. I mean, this is also just a part of it. If you purchase a book, which is very reasonably priced, you can read the whole of it. Keep one reading per day. Yes. Let love of the brethren continue. Hebrews 13:1. Genuine love among Christians is a testimony to the world, to ourselves, and to God. The importance of brotherly love extends well beyond the walls of your local church or fellowship hall. In 1 John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." In effect, God has made love for one another the measuring stick by which the world can determine if our Christian profession is genuine. That is why it is important that we have a selfless attitude and a sincere place the interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ ahead of our own. We look at them more especially. And the closing note in that particular page is, ask the Lord's forgiveness for times when you did not show brotherly love or when you were reluctant to help any Christian in need. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the message which is in the epistle of 1 John, Lord, that we should love one another, but not as Cain, but as you showed what love is on the cross. And we pray that you give us the strength to bear the present reality of the situation. And we praise you that we have moved out of death into life. Give us your wisdom that we may love our brothers. Thank you, Father. We pray this prayer in Christ's name. Amen.